good time of worship this morning. Good to have Richard here praying, and we are praying and looking toward the future and being able to come together as God's people again in person. But thank you for being faithful to join us online. And on this Mother's Day, again, I'll be the third to say it, maybe the fourth, but we'll wish you a happy Mother's Day, praying that it is a blessed and sweet day there at home. This is really hard right now with the physical distancing and everything. We're going to go do a physically distanced picnic with my my mom. We're going to have a picnic in our front yard. They're going to have one in theirs. So, you know, no, I'm just kidding. We'll be actually at their house. We're picking up Bakers, those of you from the Inland Empire, or maybe you've broken down out there sometime and you're aware of Bakers. It's a little treat for the Hales, and we cannot wait. So it's a little touch of Father's Day mixed in for me. But anyhow, we are in Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Our message is titled, Not What You're Thinking. What I mean is that these words of Jesus in this inaugural message are not, it's not what you and I tend to think, and it's not what his audience was expecting or the way that they were thinking. Matthew chapter 5, and you can download the notes to be able to follow along or take notes if you'd like. They're available at ccfoothillranch.org/live. But in Matthew chapter 5, we begin a portion of Jesus's ministry that's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And as you might expect, it was a sermon that was given from a mountainside. I remember whenever I think of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm taken back to when I was a kid, like elementary school, and we would spend the night at my grandma's house. Now, this would be my grandma on my dad's side because we would go to church in the morning. My grandma on my mom's side, we would stay up late and watch like Johnny Carson and all kinds of reruns of shows that probably we never should have watched and that we would sleep in, eat sugary cereal, and be thoroughly corrupted. But when I spent the night at our other grandma's house, we would get up and go to church. And that was kind of the old school church where the kids and the parents went in together for what they called singing. And this was also a non-instrumental church. So if you know what that is, you know which denomination it was. But needless to say, they sang in four-part harmony. The music director just had a pitch pipe. And so that was kind of experience for us as kids coming from Calvary Chapel. And for all I knew, it was like Catholic or something. I mean, it was just that different. But I remember this point in time where I went and I visited and the pastor was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And I feel like I came back and spent the night at my grandma's like three times, and he was still on the Sermon on the Mount for like a year in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend 2 years just to really, no, I'm kidding. We'll be through the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks. But I did go to Sunday school growing up, but we weren't teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sorry. So I didn't really understand what the Sermon on the Mount was till I started studying it this last week. No, I'm joking again. I learned about it before this, but it wasn't until I was a little bit earlier. This is early in Jesus's ministry. He hasn't even formally called his disciples yet, though, as we'll see, he definitely has men and women following him, some of whom are disciples in the generic sense. Because remember, even though there were the 12, 11 of whom, and maybe a few extras, depending on how you view things, would become apostles, Jesus had many disciples, followers. He still does today. I hope that each of you place yourself in that category, that you consider and call yourself a disciple. A Christian should be a disciple of Jesus, a follower and a learner. In this sermon, Jesus establishes himself as being authoritative, as one who speaks the very word of God. You'll remember this phrase that Jesus actually shares multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. That was very different. The rabbis in that time would teach in a manner that was much like constantly referring to the authority of others. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi such-and-such says this. Jesus came on the scene and said, I say to you, despite what you've heard. That's bold. But remember, our series through Matthew is titled Jesus the King. Now, Pastor Steve and I were tempted to be, you know, culturally relevant and go for Jesus is King, but we thought, you know what, we're just going to let Kanye have his thing and we'll just stick with the and be original. But he is King. Jesus is King. He's a descendant of King David, the Messiah of Israel. He is God the Son. In his teaching, he'll begin to reveal in a fresh way heaven's heart for the law and for the people of God. His plan and purpose is really to set the tone, or rather his plan and purpose, and through this message, he's going to set the tone for the rest of his life, ministry, and teachings. It's not what men and women expected, what came through the Sermon on the Mount, which in all likelihood was a message that Jesus gave many times, probably trained his disciples to give it as well. It's not what they were thinking. That's how Scripture works, doesn't it? We read it and it contradicts where our natural thought processes go. We need our minds to be renewed by the Word of God. God thinks differently than we do. I hope it challenges us in a fresh way. I hope that as you and I encounter the King, we bow our hearts before him a little bit more deeply this day. Now, you might recall in our study toward the end of Matthew chapter 4, where we looked at Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, we noted the similarities between Israel, or rather between Jesus and Israel as a nation. Sort of Jesus's life as recorded in the New Testament versus the Old Testament wanderings of and experiences, rather, of Israel. Historic parallels between his life and that of the Old Testament experience of the Jews. First, we noted that Joseph and Mary, with the infant Jesus, return from Egypt to Israel, having fled Herod, as Israel also was called by God out of Egypt. Jesus was then baptized by John in the Jordan River, not unlike Israel's passing through the Red Sea, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt. Jesus was then led into the wilderness for 40 days, not unlike Israel's wandering the desert for 40 years. Jesus now goes up on the mountain to deliver a new perspective on the law. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. Now, we're going to jump ahead just a bit, but I'd like to point out three perspectives or points on the Old Testament law that Jesus offers right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Even as his giving this message parallels Moses' receiving of the law, Jesus speaks to the law itself in three ways. First, he is the fulfillment of the law. Second, he elevates the law. And thirdly, he explains the law. First, he is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot or a tittle, those were little extra markings on the Hebrew characters. It would be akin to our dotting of an I and crossing of a T. Jesus was saying, even those small, seemingly insignificant parts of the law, none of it is going to pass away. Jesus fulfilled the law by himself coming as Messiah and King over Israel, Savior of the world. He came to fulfill, Matthew 5 says. And by literally living out those things prophetically spoken of by himself, of he himself. In addition to this, he kept the law, all 613 commandments on our behalf. He lived in your place and mine the righteous life that we never could. Now, secondly, in addition to being the fulfillment of the law, he elevates the law through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Prior to the advent of Jesus's ministry, the law had devolved into only exterior regulations that were to be kept, a list of do's and don'ts, unending rules and regulations with extras put on top of that, layers created by Israel's religious leaders. Jesus brought it back to the heart. He said, you may not have outright broken the law in the sense that you think matters most to God, but what about your heart? Jesus elevated the law to the level of the heart. So he came to fulfill the law. He came to elevate the law. But thirdly, he came to explain the law. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Jesus said that, or will say that, we'll see in a few weeks, to this audience of Jewish law keepers, the scribes and the Pharisees, the apex of your faith and religion practice. You've got to be more righteous than them to inherit the kingdom of God. How in the world would that be possible? It's not. The point is, none of us can keep the law. But Jesus came to explain and would show that he would live the law out for us. Jesus explained and revealed that the law, its purpose is actually to cause us to see our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The overwhelming nature of the law was intended to make us aware of our need and then drive us to the feet of our Savior. Well, it still does that today. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us, God, those things that we need to hear. Whether this morning we're watching and we're 8 years old or 80 years old, whether we're 14 or 44, Lord, we want to have hearts to receive from you, ears to hear, God, whether we're alone, whether we're sitting with our family. God, would you minister to our hearts? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with verse 1. Our first point is the teacher. The teacher. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples came to him. So Jesus communicated the heart and mind of God through teaching and discipleship. That's what he did, among other things. He trained men and women for ministry by living those very things out alongside of them. These disciples that are identified in verse 1 may have been some of the 12, but the number likely included other disciples as well. If you scoot ahead in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find it isn't until chapter 10 that the 12 disciples are identified when Jesus called them out and to himself. After this, Luke records, after this event, the Sermon on the Mount, Luke records in chapter 10 of his gospel that another 70 disciples were sent out in pairs. Again, disciples were followers of Jesus, just as we should understand it today. Of course, later in the Gospels, when you see in your Bibles, typically the disciples referred to with a capital D, it's speaking of the 12 that were different from the other disciples because those, of course, went on to become apostles. At least 11 of them did, as I mentioned earlier, and maybe a few others, again, depending on your perspective on Paul and Matthias and all of that. But that is another story. Now, we read that he went up on a mountain. This would have been in the region of Galilee. We don't know exactly where it is today. I've not traveled to Israel yet. Someday I hope to. I was going to make a joke about how the Lord's putting it on somebody's heart to send me to Israel right now. Put your hand on the screen. I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. Yes, I do know where it came from, but I'm rebuking it now. Anyhow, if you go to Israel, you'll find that as you tour the Holy Land, there are various sites, and in some cases there's multiple sites that represent the same thing. And sometimes that's due to Constantine's mother having toured the land centuries ago, and she got the heebie-jeebies and says this is where this happened. And it's actually not archaeologically accurate. That's why you can go and see two different places where they think that the tomb of Jesus was. We tend to think it's more likely the Garden Tomb. Some of you have visited there, maybe even taken communion. There, I'm certain, is a place where you can go and see the Mountain of Beatitudes, but we don't know for certain if that's where it was. Now, many places, of course, in Israel, through archaeology, we do know for certain absolutely where it took place. But in those spots, such as, for example, the exact location of the birth of Jesus, we just can't know that for sure. We know it was in the city of Bethlehem, and we know where that is today. We just don't know the exact location of the original manger. So now that I've taken a couple minutes to offend many of you, we'll move on. Just kidding. I'm sure you're not that offended. And seeing the multitude, we read at the beginning of the verse, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Jesus ministered to individuals, but also to large groups. In fact, he was drawn to the multitudes. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, just a little bit further beyond the incidents that we're reading right now, Mark records, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus saw large groups of people. Jesus saw overwhelming needs. He'd get frustrated. He'd get angry like you and I tend to. He was moved with compassion. So was this a word for the disciples who separated themselves from the multitude, or a word for all who could hear, with those most devoted to him moving to the front of the crowd? I think the latter is the case. I think this is a word for all who could hear, and those disciples kind of pressed their way in close to him. Now, what did the teacher come to teach? Verse 2, our second point, the message. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Of course, the very words of Jesus are the word of God. Jesus came to reveal the heart and mind of God through his life and teachings, what he did and said. I was just thinking how we're, you know, a good part of the way into this message. I'm almost halfway through my notes and I'm only on the second verse. Now I'm thinking I was giving my grandma's pastor kind of a hard time. I guess I could see how you could spend a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Really, each of the Beatitudes could be a message in and of themselves. Needless to say, Jesus did this, I think, in three ways. Jesus revealed the heart and mind of God through his life and teachings. First, Jesus communicates the word of the Father. Secondly, Jesus reveals the face of the Father. And thirdly, Jesus shares the life of the Father. First, he communicates the word of the Father. God, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus communicates the word of the Father. Secondly, Jesus reveals the face of the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Could you imagine being there seated on that hillside listening to Jesus, to God the Son communicating the heart of the Father? Wow. Thirdly, Jesus shares the life of the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, this which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus came and communicated the very life that the Father sought to give to you and I. He spoke words of life that, when received, bring life, his, to ours. Today, God has both revealed himself and spoken to us through his word. And we'll now look at the first four of the Beatitudes. And some of you might be thinking, okay, you know, Beatitudes, what does that mean? Some of you weren't even thinking about it. It just sounds like a nice churchy Bible word. And it is. It's actually a word transliterated from the Latin. It's taken from the Latin Vulgate. If you read the Beatitudes, the first line would be Beati sunt. And if you thought that was pronounced well, you're wrong, because I actually don't speak Latin. I'm not sure how you should pronounce it, but it kind of sounds like Beatitudes, doesn't it? And yes, it does. Beatitudes is taken from that Latin phrase, which means blessed are, sort of like baptize or rapture. It's a word that doesn't exist in our language. It's taken directly from the Latin. Well, the poor in spirit is where we begin. Verse 3, the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Literally, we would say, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is how that would be rendered. The happy in the old sense of the word. More akin to joy. That state of being which is not dependent on circumstances. A peace and a rest in God. Because he's good, and I am in him through Christ. Joy. It's true for you and I, not only in the now sense, because remember, Jesus came, I came to give them life, and that more abundantly. It's true in Christ. We do experience joy and blessing right now. But when Jesus says, oh, how happy or blessed are those that fall into the categories and live the experience that we're about to talk about, he's also speaking in a prophetic sense. In heaven, we will be blessed, happy. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Revelation 21, John writes, looking forward to that which will be reality in heaven and is already for those that are there. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The first of several ways that I, as a Christian, that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, experience this kind of blessing, this joy, is when you and I are poor in spirit. But what does that mean? I think to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's bankruptcy before a holy God. It's to come to God fully aware of your spiritual poverty, of the fact that your bank account in relationship to his righteousness is not only empty, but is in the negative. Your credit rating before God is really bad. That's what we need to recognize. And that's how we come to a place of being poor in spirit. Jesus spoke of this several times in his ministry. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was the focus of Jesus' ministry, the ones who knew they needed a savior. You go into an emergency room, back when you could go to an emergency room. I mean, now I just keep hearing these stories of people with, you know, family that are sick and they have to drop them off at the curb. And it's, oh my gosh, it's so hard. But remember the good old days when you could go to an emergency room? Just kidding. Yeah, none of us like to go there. But when you do and your loved one or you yourself are ushered in, that's where the work is happening. The emergency room doctor and nurses, happy Nurses Week last week, yay, my wife. Anyhow, they are tending to the sick. They don't go out into the waiting room and bother people. You know, how are you feeling? Can I take your temperature? Well, now they do, but that's another story. Anyway, the doctor focuses on the sick. That is what Jesus did and does. That's the focus of his ministry. And those who are aware of their state can receive from him. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God responds to this kind of humility, this expression of need, with abundance, with mercy, with grace. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you feeling burdened? I don't care if you're little and young. I don't care if you're old, middle-aged, single, married. Come to Jesus so he can relieve that burden and weight and exchange it for his mercy and grace. When you come before him poor of spirit, you can experience that exchange. Now, the second beatitude is found in verse 4. The mourners, the mourners. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once again, Jesus pronounces blessing, joy, but this time on those who mourn. The blessed here are seemingly in a category that's kind of negative. Most of these really are. Mourners. I mean, what's so blessed about that? Well, again, it appears that Jesus is pressing his audience to think about their spiritual state. What's happening on the inside? Apart from Israel and those who were Jesus' first audience, we, people, tend to give ourselves, or rather see ourselves in the best light, don't we? I'm not that bad. You know, if I've got to grade myself, I'm going to do it on a curve. I'm going to give myself an A. God sees differently and is waiting for our vision and understanding to line up with his. Do you and I mourn our spiritual state? Really? James speaks to this in his letter in reference to the unrighteous wealthy who think nothing of those upon whose backs they're building up their fortune. Come now, you rich, James 5, verse 1, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And he goes on to describe the sins that they have committed in enriching themselves at the expense and detriment of others. James is calling them to a state of mourning, to see themselves, things as they truly are, and to weep over them. And what blessing comes to the mourners? They shall be comforted. The psalmist encourages through song that God does in fact comfort the hurting. Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Our God is drawn to the hurting, to those desperately aware of their need. James, similarly, he encourages the reader that it's those who mourn who will experience the grace of God. In James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's kind of a bummer verse, unless you read it and understand it in the light of what we've been talking about this morning, and this beatitude in particular. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what happens? Does God come and just like crush you? Like you just make it easier for him to just wipe you out at that point because you're already just as low as you can go and he doesn't have to expend that much energy now. No, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. When we come before him with this attitude, with this spirit of mourning, the Lord exchanges it for joy. Mourning over sin. Obviously, it should characterize how we come to him for salvation, but that humility and awareness of need should continue in our lives. Not that we would live under condemnation, but that we might be comforted, that we might experience the comfort of the Lord. Now, next we come to verse 5, the meek. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, it's not the successful, the victorious, or the winners that are singled out for blessing, which should maybe cause us to question some popular teachings today. Just saying. But the meek, the meek. What is meekness? Many have defined biblical meekness very well, power under constraint. Not to be confused with weakness. Matthew 27, verse 38, I think pictures and typifies one of the best examples in the life of Jesus as far as personifying meekness. It was when he was at the cross, the robbers crucified with him, Matthew 27, verse 38, one on the right, the other on the left. Passersbys are blaspheming him, mocking him. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Others would say he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. You can read 38 through 34 to get the full context, but the idea is, how did Jesus respond? Did he come down in power? He could have. He could have destroyed them. He could have obliterated those, the very ones he came to save that were mocking him. But his power was under constraint. He was meek. He chose not to use it. He chose to walk in humility and meekness, though he did not have to, because he'd come to save. Because had he come down from the cross, he could not have saved the very ones hurling insults at him. He remained there suffering. Meekness, for they shall inherit the earth. Finally, the hungry, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Today's last beatitude that we'll be looking at focuses on the hungry. It's those who hunger for righteousness that will be filled. Jesus spoke these next words found in Matthew chapter 6 to his disciples. After first running through with his disciples all those things that the people of the world, the Gentiles, live for, food, clothing, basic necessities, the stuff that we all need. Toilet paper, hand sanitizer, paper towels, you know, he might as well have said that or would in the present day. Matthew 6:32, for all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for needing these things, just for hungering and thirsting after them, for seeking them. What are you seeking today? What are you hungering and thirsting after? He then says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When we place him first, before all else, he promises to make sure that our needs will be provided for. Last night, my family and I, we were watching Little House on the Prairie, and it's a wholesome show, right? I mean, we're trying to watch programs that don't leave us, you know, completely debased of mind and, you know, wanting to serve the devil and things like that. So we picked Little House on the Prairie, all right? And it's a great, wholesome show. And in one of the earlier episodes, the Ingalls family has just made it to Walnut Grove. They purchased their home on Plum Creek. And Charles, he's had to leverage his oxen in order to purchase the place. And he's just, you know, upside down, too much work to do. Finally, he takes a day off and he falls out of the tree and he hurts himself and he can't finish his last job. And the whole town bands together to help him with his job so he doesn't lose his oxen. It is just touching. I was telling my kids last night, I know they're rolling their eyes right now, I was telling them it was like my favorite show next to a show of the Andy Griffith episode. And I promise, yes, I'm 44, not 83. I'm sorry. I just like those programs. Anyway, they go to church in the midst of all of this. And a lot of the farmers' wives and families are there, but the husbands are not present. And the pastor rebukes the families that I see wives and children, but the husbands aren't here. I tell my kids, I'm like, the pastor should not have done that in front of the kids. And maybe he should have gone out into the field and seen that the farmer's trying to survive. But anyway, his wife comes home and she's reading the Bible and she rebukes Charles. You need to go to church. Charles relents and realizes, I know, I shouldn't be plowing on Sunday. And the town helps him and God blesses him and takes care of him. And so because of Little House on the Prairie, you should trust Jesus and believe the Bible. I'm sorry. It jumped out at me as a little bit of an illustration. He recognized, even in the hard times, even when it doesn't make sense sometimes, we put God first. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. When you hunger and thirst after other things, you come up empty. It's when you and I prioritize the kingdom of God before ourselves, our needs, our plans. It's when we make Jesus first, crowning him as king over our lives, even when it doesn't make sense. Offering to him his rightful place, that we then experience his blessing. For they shall be filled. It is an upside down kingdom that Jesus describes. Not what you or I are thinking, not what they were thinking. It's why we study his word, that we might understand his ways, his heart, and his mind. And when we do, and when we walk in faith and trust him, he meets us, he blesses us, causes us to experience the joy that's been spoken of here. Let's pray. Father, as we have taken in your word, we ask that, Lord, you would press it into our hearts, that it would be like seed going down into good soil. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your work of patiently making us into the men and women that you've called us to be. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace to trust you, to walk in your ways today, this week, a bit more closely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you for joining us this morning. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.